but it would come to fruition and be warmed and ripened in the spring. And what they brought was wheat and barley. Now, I want to listen to this description of a Jewish description of this harvest here. It says, barley and wheat were planted in the autumn and ripened in the spring. Barley matured faster and would be harvested sooner. The first fruits of grain offered during the festival of unleavened bread would have been barley. In the early stages of the Israelite settlement, the most important cereal was barley because of the necessity to settle fringe areas and the barley's tolerance of harsh conditions. In other words, it could survive the winter, just like the winter wheat. There was to be no harvesting or eating of the grain until a single sheaf was taken to the priest at sunrise on the ordered day following Passover. Each Israelite who possessed a harvest observed the feast by bringing a single sheaf from the first of the fruits of the barley and presented it to the priest, who would then wave it before the Lord. This wave offering was prescribed by God as a symbol that God would ensure that the remainder of the harvest would be realized in the days that followed. In other words, you bring this first sheep, the first sheaf that you got out of the grain, out of the ground, and you would bring it to the priest, and that would be a whole presentation, a whole celebration. And we're going to talk about this as we understand what God commanded here in this passage. They were to bring a single sheaf of grain to the priest, who would then wave it before the Lord. And as we read through this passage this morning in verses 9 through 14, there would also be a burnt offering. There would be a meal offering. There would be a drink offering. So all of these things would take place at the same time. And if you want to read more about that, Deuteronomy chapter 26, the very next, it's Leviticus, then Numbers, then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 to 10, give even more detail of the procedure of the first fruits. But we're told that no grain was to be harvested at all until the first fruits were brought to the priest. That's what it says in verse 14 of what we just read. This offering was to be a remembrance of Israel's labor and sojourning through Egypt. They were to remember too the suffering, which part of this was we've talked about. It was to remind us or remind them of their deliverance by God from Egypt. It would be symbolic of the entering of the land flowing with milk and honey. And the day of the first fruits was also used to calculate time to the next feast, which we'll talk about next week, the Feast of Weeks. They were holy to the Lord, the people were, and the grains were, as they were set aside and presented as first fruits to the Lord. All right, so as we read the Bible, we see the firstborn, which led to the Passover. Remember, the firstborn of Egypt were all killed. The firstborn of Israel was dedicated to the Lord. So God commanded the firstborn of people, the firstborn of animals. He commanded that the first fruits of the first harvest were to go to the Lord, and they were to be given to Jehovah, and it would be made holy. So we want to look at three things in your notes here about what this feast meant. The offering was to be the very best that they had. So you can put that down under letter A. The offering was to be the very best of what they had. It wasn't only to be the first fruit, but it was to be the best fruit. That's what first fruits means. When the one making the offering would come, they were not allowed to go out into the field and as the wheat and barley began to grow, they couldn't say, oh, an animal trampled this. You know, there's some grain I'm not going to be able to use. I'm just going to take that to the Lord and sacrifice that. That wouldn't have worked. There weren't some that maybe the wind or the rain kind of knocked some of the wheat over, and they couldn't take that. They couldn't pull it off the ground and say, well, I'm not going to be able to use this anyway, so I'm going to give this to the Lord. No, it had to be the very best. They had to be able to cut off a piece that they could have made food out of, and it was to be presented because it was the best available. So that was the first requirement. It had to be the very best. The second was the offering represented what was to come, the future harvest. As they cut these grains down, these sheaves down, It would be a presentation of the anticipated harvest. Most of us right here have had a garden. When we had our big garden, we had tomato plants, cucumbers, peppers, we had corn, and I tell you what, Cheryl loved to get eggplants. We might have 12 or 15 tomato plants. We'd have Roma tomatoes, cherry tomatoes, big boy tomatoes, and we'd use different ones, but Cheryl loved eggplants. We'd always get like 10 plants of squash, and zucchini. And I tell you, I think one plant would have lasted us for the summer. You guys who've planted squash and zucchini, it's constant. And I just hope I just wish the animals would just get in and destroy those things. But Cheryl loved it. Cheryl would love that. But I mean, you didn't need 10 plants. So if you're planting a garden, don't put 10, because what happens is we end up with them back on the table. Okay. People bring them and say, I hope someone else will take the zucchini or they'll take the squash, because we all have it. But we love getting that first tomato. Remember how that first tomato, you just enjoy it. If it's nice and ripe, Cheryl might put it in a salad. She just might slice it up and we might put mayonnaise or just salt on it. Or that first cucumber, we enjoy that, or that first ear of corn. But we know that that first one is going to be much more over the summer. And that's what I say with the squash. You know, that first one is going to be much, much more over the summer. But we enjoy that first plant, and that's what that first produce, we enjoy that. And that's always representing to us, we know there's going to be more coming, unless we're sent this harsh cold spell or something. But we anticipate the future harvest to come. And then the third thing is, the offering made the whole holy. They didn't have to bring, every time they had a new grain of wheat or barley come, they didn't have to take it to the priest. They took the first fruit, and that represented the entire harvest as it was given to the Lord. The entire crop was made holy by this simple presentation, this taking it to the priest. And I want you just to kind of have a picture in your mind, if you would, of we have the grain down here and we take it and we take it to the priest and he would present it to the Lord. It says he would wave it. So I don't know exactly how that was, but he would present it to the Lord and then he would wave it. And the priest would lead this joyous procession with songs and praise to the temple where they would wave it. And it would be a testimony to the multitude that God had provided, and what God had provided was good. It was holy. And as we said last week, I think the American church, and certainly Americans in general, have lost a sense of God's holiness. We've lost a sense of holiness of Sabbath. We've lost a sense of this, the holiness of the goodness of God. And we need to get back to that. We need to understand that God is so much better than us. God is so holy. And that's, as I've been dwelling on that and thinking about that, reflecting on that in the last 2 or 3 weeks, reading that book I told you that Paul David Tripp wrote, he talked about the holiness of God, is we fall on our faces because we know we're so unholy. And he goes to Isaiah and he said, the angels couldn't say it just one time, holy is the Lord. It says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And anytime you see in Scripture the words three times together, it's always just, we can't describe it any other way. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And as I've been reflecting on that this week, or the last couple of weeks, I've just been so moved by that and just so grateful for God's holiness and how unworthy I am of deserving his love and his grace and his mercy. But he is holy. And this was a point for the Israelites to remember God's goodness. And as I said, it was also the springboard of the next feast. If you look at verse 15, it says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath. From that day you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. That's leading us into the Feast of Weeks, which we'll talk about next week. So the Feast of Weeks would be 7 weeks, 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So we've looked at what God commanded. God commanded that it be the best. God commanded that there would be a future harvest. And this is what this represents, as you bring the first sheaf to me. And he says, it's also made holy because you're trusting me and you're obeying my word. But we want to look at what God surrendered. We don't often think of in terms of what God gave up. When we think about Christ's death, and we sang that song this morning, and we saw Christ carrying his cross and people beating him and yelling at him and mocking him, we know what Christ sacrificed. But we don't often think about what God the Father gave up for this lost world. And I thought this week, how many parents, how many of us would willingly sacrifice a child for people who hate us, for people who are sinful, for people who don't care about us, and for people who aren't going to appreciate the sacrifice? How many of us would be willing to sacrifice our son for this world? And I thought, man, I know I wouldn't. I wouldn't give up a child. I wouldn't give up my life, my wife. I wouldn't give up my own life for this world. But that's what God did. God had to watch his son for 33 years as he left the splendor and glory of heaven and eternal fellowship with the Father. God had to watch his son come to earth and take on the form of humanity and then live that life and be misunderstood and be mocked and be torn apart eventually with the beating. 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, we've already read, but I just want to read it again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 21 we didn't read, but says, for by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in this order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ is the first fruit. Christ is the first one to resurrect, to rise from the dead. And we will follow either when we die or when we meet Christ in heaven. So I want to review for a moment the final hours of Christ's life. And I do have it in your notes there. He was crucified on Passover. All right, He was there to celebrate with the Last Supper. See, he was crucified on Passover. He was buried at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he was in the tomb for 3 days. I want to read Christ's own words here in Matthew 12:40. It says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Luke would write this in Luke 24:1. Again, the passages are in your notes. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. The first day of the week, that would have been the third day after Christ died. As the ladies approached the tomb that morning, if you were to read through Luke 24, you know the story. As ladies approached the tomb, they were expecting to go and anoint Christ's body and prepare it. This would have been the day of first fruits, of the day of Feast of First Fruits. So this third day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, was the Feast of First Fruits in the Jewish calendar. Perhaps the priests were already at the temple. Perhaps they were already there waving the grain. Perhaps they were there waving the sheaves that people had brought. But as they did that, representing the harvest to come, Jesus was already out of the tomb. Jesus wasn't there any longer. He was no longer dead. He had risen from the dead. He became our first fruits. And Jesus fulfilled this feast that morning. And I want you to think about what we just talked about with what this represented for Israel. Think about Christ in this term. His offering was the very best. We said that the Israelites were required to bring the very best of their harvest. Christ represented the very best. In fact, Christ wasn't just the best, he was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice. It says this in Romans 8:3-4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, Jesus, when he came 2,000 years ago and he died on the cross, that ended all the Old Testament sacrifices. All those other offerings that needed to be made, Christ ended it. Christ was the perfect and final sacrifice, and his sacrifice, his death on the cross for us, ended the requirement of all those other sacrifices. He paid for sin permanently. We don't have to offer. And I, as I'm reading through the Old Testament now, I just started Deuteronomy yesterday. I write in my journal, have written it several times in the last couple weeks, I am so thankful that the requirement for offerings and sacrifices is over. Aren't you glad that every time you sin, every time you tell a lie, every time you get angry, every time you gossip or you get frustrated or you say something you shouldn't say, you don't have to go out and sacrifice a lamb? Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you grateful? Man, we wouldn't have any animals left in the earth. God would have to say, okay, we've run out of lambs, we've run out of goats, we've run out of sheep, start sacrificing cats. That would be, no, I'm just joking about that. But aren't you thankful that we don't have to sacrifice something every time we sin? I am so thankful for that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. He offered the very best. He offered the perfect sacrifice. Second, his offering is the promise of a future harvest. His offering is the promise of a future harvest. 1 Corinthians, again, we just read this, but it says, verse 23, that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I said earlier that we take the resurrection of Christ by faith, but I want to tell you, it's a fact. All right, it is a fact. Christ said it many times that it was going to happen. It was many people witnessed the empty tomb. It was prophesied centuries before. And the fact that he rose from the dead guarantees the fact that what we have put our faith in, his death, his resurrection, his preparing a place for us in heaven, that is all promised to us. It's a guarantee. That resurrection of Christ is the promise of my hope in heaven and your hope in heaven, our eternal life to come. 1 Corinthians 15, at the end of it, verses 53 to 57. So 1 Corinthians 15 is a big passage this morning if you haven't picked that up. But let me read this. It says, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." He is the promise of that victory. So we have this future hope as well. And then the final one, his offering made the whole holy. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So God the Father made his Son, who was perfect, sinless, to be sin for us, to be sin for me, so that I could experience the righteousness that comes through a relationship with Christ. We are made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. So what does this mean for us today? First off, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know that you were born again, that you put your faith in Christ, you no longer trust in your good works or your attendance to church or anything that you can do for yourself, you trust in what Christ did for you, you have received the best that God had to offer. He loved you, and he loves you now. Christ died in your place to pay for your sins. And we can be thankful for that, that Christ loved you enough to do that. We recognize that, and we're excited about that. And we are called to live a life different than the world. Are you living a different life than the world? Are you living a holy life? Do people look at you and say, man, there's just something different about it? It's not just the way he talks. It's not just the fact that he doesn't say certain words, but just there's something about his life. And I know some of you, I've heard of your testimonies at work and where you are, and I know that you're doing that. But perhaps some of us just aren't quite there yet. We're not quite living that life through our actions, through our words, through our thoughts, through our attitudes. God made us a new man or a new woman. Are you living that way? But if you're here today, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, You need to realize that God offered the best. He offered this gift of love. And as I said, he loved you back 2,000 years ago, and he loves you right now. Even in your sin, Christ loved you. Christ died for you in your place to pay for your sins. And he wants you to trust him. If you haven't received that gift of salvation, I want to encourage you to do it today. I want you to understand that the benefits of heaven, what we're talking about, that future rapture and that future harvest, is only for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you don't know today, I challenge you to speak to me or to speak to someone, and let us just go through you with the Word of God with you and show you how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're on your way to heaven. Because you know what evangelism is? I heard this description in Bible college, and I've never forgotten it. Evangelism is not just going out and holding a Bible up and standing on a street corner and preaching and pounding and saying, "Thus says the Word of God." That turns people off. There's not a whole lot of value in doing that. It's not going out necessarily going knocking door to door. That's fine. But it is sharing what Christ did for you. Evangelism is one beggar telling another where to find bread. Isn't that a great description of what evangelism is? I can't save you, but I can tell you what Christ did for me. I can tell you that Christ took me as a sinner in his love and in his grace and his mercy. He died in my place, and he loves me. He saved me. Now, they could say, "Well, Ron, what kind of a sinner were you? I came to know Christ at 8 years old. I hadn't gotten involved in drugs or alcohol. I hadn't had premarital sex. I hadn't done any of those things that the world would say are the big sins. But man, I was lost. I was apart from Christ. And I realized that Christ died for me. And he saved me from a lot of that stuff. Was I perfect after that? No. But I tell you that I found that through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Evangelism is me just telling another beggar where to find the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness in Christ. It's not preaching a message. It's not condemning what they're doing. It's not bringing judgment on them, because we're not the one to judge. And Christians do that so often. Man, we turn people off by telling them all the things that they do. Their language is inappropriate. Their actions, they're living together. They're having premarital sex. They're doing drugs. They're doing all these things. And we condemn them rather than saying, you know what? Christ died for that sin. Christ loves you. And we need to be doing that. We need to be one beggar telling another there's forgiveness in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. I thank you this morning for your forgiveness of my sin. I thank you, Lord, for your patience with me. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't condemn me in my lostness, because, Lord, I am lost. I was lost. But, Lord, I love the word and the testimony in Christ is that while we were still sinners, while we were still in our filth, down in the dirt and the muck and the stuff of the world, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, we didn't have to get cleaned up to come to you. You loved us in our filth. You loved us in our dirt. And your son died on the cross for us at that time. Lord, help us to be that beggar out telling other people about the grace and forgiveness they can find and experience in a relationship with Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning, maybe several people here who don't know Christ as their Savior, don't know you personally, Lord, may they understand it. And I'm just going to invite you to pray this prayer, this simple prayer to the Lord. It's not the words you say, but it's what you mean in your heart to say something like this: God, I understand I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know there's things in my life that I've done wrong that caused you to die. And Lord, I'm not clean. I understand that, but I understand that you died for me while I'm still dirty. And right now, even though I don't understand all of this, I just want to acknowledge my sin to you and say, God, forgive me. Jesus, thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for offering this forgiveness of my sin. And right now, as best I know how, I want to ask Christ to come into my heart, to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of my sins, and to make me a new man. Lord, right now I receive you as not only my Savior, as paying for my sin, but also the Lord of my life. I want to give you full surrender, and I want to live my life for you. Thank you for dying in my place. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer today, please let one of us know. Russ, come up and lead us in a... Oh, you don't... Never mind. Just stay there. This is a song we started a couple of weeks ago. It's a Jewish feel to it called Jehovah Jireh. So let's stand together. If you don't know it, you'll learn it pretty quickly, okay? So... We're going to sing this one more time.